and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, could we read please in chapter 2 and verse 12? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. A verse please in chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye once and again, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory, forever and forever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Chapter 4 brings the epistle to a close, and I believe that in this chapter that Paul's thoughts are divided in two. I believe that in the first 9 verses of the chapter that we have words of exhortation, words of practical counsel to the hearts of God's people, that would seek to regulate their movements for God, that would encourage their hearts and set their affections on things above. Words of counsel, words of exhortation from the pen and heart of Paul to the believers at Philippi. Then from verse 10 down to verse 19, we have Paul's expression of gratitude, both to God who had sustained him in the pathway of testimony and in the life of faith. And not only heavenward thanksgiving arose from the heart of Paul, but towards the saints who had had practical fellowship with him in the service of God, even in the spread of the gospel. And then from verse 20 to the end, of course, we have the closing words of salutation, the words of benediction. But it's these two thoughts that we're going to think about tonight. The first nine verses, words of exhortation. And then the following verses, down to verse 19, Paul's expression of thanksgiving before God for the way in which he had been maintained in his service for the Lord. Now, we're going to think of these exhortations tonight. And I think they all centre around the word in verse 9 when Paul says, "These things that ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me," he says, "do." That is, these are words of practical exhortation. He's bringing before them counsel from the sanctuary, and he's asking them to put them into practice, these things that they have learned from him. And of course, these responsibilities that he brings before the saints, all these exhortations can only be realized in their value and importance if we view them against the background of the preceding three chapters. For in these chapters we have the workings of God in his grace towards them and in their life. Notice that delightful sequence of thought. In chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." So in chapter 1, it's the commencement of a divine work in their lives. "He which hath begun." Now chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to do and to will of his own good pleasure." Now, this is the continuation, surely, of the work of grace in their lives. "He which worketh," continuous present tense. Then in chapter 3, in verse 20, he speaks about our conversation being in heaven, "from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, fashion them like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." This is the completion of the work. So we have its commencement in chapter 1, its continuation in chapter 2, its completion in chapter 3. Now, against that background of the workings of God in them, they have now to work out their own salvation. And now he brings before them words of exhortation. We'll think first of all of verse 1. Here he brings the whole assembly before us, all the saints. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He's addressing all the saints. This is an all-inclusive expression, "my brethren." Every brother, every sister, however young, however old. The elders, the deacons, the saints. I believe they're all in verse 1. And he's appealing to them all to stand fast in the Lord. But you know, as I considered this during the week, the thought that came to me was this. How beautifully does Paul address the people of God. No ungracious spirit here. No rough, coarse language employed, for he's speaking to those that belong to Christ. He speaks with the utmost grace, with love in his heart. It's a term of endearment. He says, "You are my brethren. I'm going to appeal to your heart. I'm going to exhort you to stand fast in the Lord." Moses is wrong in calling the people in his day rebels. They were a rebellious people, but not for Moses to address them such. The Bible says he spake unadvisedly with his lips. May God grant that every servant's lips will be guarded tonight. That when they speak to those who are redeemed despite the failure among us, and we recognize it's there, let us speak with grace and with love. We notice in going through the epistles at home in our readings, But only one epistle in the New Testament closes with these words, "My love be with you all." That's 1 Corinthians. But nowhere did Paul bring such weighty ministry, such words of rebuke as in 1 Corinthians. And it's after he's given all that, he closes with these words. The only time he brings an epistle to a close such, "My love be with you all." Jeremiah chapter 23, the word of God is described in a twofold way. "Is not my word like unto a fire, and like unto a hammer that breaketh in pieces?" Two thoughts there. Let us always keep them together. Let us always seek to maintain the order. A fire and a hammer. When I think of the fire, I think of its warmth. When I think of the hammer, I think of its weight. And we need both, don't we, today? We need the weight of the hammer. We need searching ministry. We need weighty ministry. Something that will be to us, that will burden us before the Lord. But if we're going to give that kind of ministry, and it's needed today, if we're going to give the weight of the hammer, there must first of all be the warmth of the fire. I mean, you ought to be balanced in these things. And so we learn all this from verse 1, the way in which Paul would address the saints of God. "Dearly beloved and longed for." Now he says, "You are my joy." And he says, "You are my crown." Now I think we have a twofold thought here. I think he speaks of them as being his joy at that moment in time. Whenever Paul thought of the Philippian believers, the assembly at Philippi filled his heart with joy as he thought of their affection for Christ, as he thought of the healthy atmosphere that was there, because surely of all the assemblies in the New Testament, this was the ideal Christian assembly. He thought of their spiritual prosperity, their love for the gospel, their healthy giving to the saints, to the servants of God. When he thought upon them, his heart was filled with joy. There are assemblies that we touch in the day of service, and some give us concern, and others fill our hearts with joy. Because you see progress being made, and it's lovely to be with them because they have a hunger for the word of God. So it is, he says, "You are my joy, but in a day to come, you shall be my crown." And in that day of coming glory, when Paul shall stand in Emmanuel's land and see all the redeemed of earth gathered home, he'll see his own Philippian believers. They'll be his crown in that day. So I believe the two thoughts are there. Now he says, "I want you to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He wants them to stand fast. Now, I like just to contrast this with verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." Now, this is a word in verse 5, moderation, that can be translated in many different ways. But perhaps the best translation is your reasonableness or your yieldedness. You have to yield, you see. And we see the contrast. In verse 1, when it comes to the principles of God, when it comes to the truth of the assembly, and things that affect the person of God's beloved Son, stand fast. Don't compromise. Don't yield an inch. Have backbone, says Paul. Be established in the Lord. When it comes to that that affects me personally, let us yield. Let us yield. I think that's the contrast there. Now, verse 1, a word of exhortation for the whole company. He wants them all to stand fast. Now verse 2, out of the company, he singles two sisters. Now he says, "I want Euodias and I want Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." We've only got to verse 2, you know, and that expression "in the Lord" has occurred twice. You'll find it four times in the chapter. It's the secret, isn't it, to spiritual joy, prosperity in the life, and happiness in the assembly. An acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Now he says, here are two sisters. I don't know what was wrong with them. Noble women indeed. We'll see that from verse 3, but something has come in. There's discord. There's that friction. They're not of the same mind. It may well have been a trivial matter, and it's grown. But Paul detects it. He discerns it. You see, in Philippi, in the church, there was the ointment, so fragrant to God. But there's the fly now. There's the fly in the ointment. Whenever you have an assembly that's going on for God, an ideal in its conditions, there's always the movements of the devil. The assembly at Philippi knew three things that every assembly will do. First of all, pressures from without. Those dogs of chapter 3, those evil workers of chapter 3, those enemies of the cross of chapter 3, not I judge members of the assembly, but seeking to find inroads into the assembly. And every assembly today, established by God according to truth, will feel mountain increasing pressure from without, and the world will seek to come in. But more than that, not only pressure from without, but problems from within. Every assembly knows that. Let me say this. There's a problem here in Philippians chapter 4. Two sisters to become together again. Now, if you've any problems locally, whichever assembly you belong to, remember this, it must be dealt with locally. It must be dealt with locally. You may seek the mind and counsel of ministering brethren in private. You may ask other assemblies around to have fellowship with in prayer in these matters. But the final decision and the judgment is made locally. Let us keep the problems within and not spread them without. And so there's pressure from without. There are problems from within, but there's power from above. And it runs through the whole Philippian epistle. This power from above. Provisions made that every assembly can stand on its own two feet and work out its own salvation and go on for God. Now, I judge this, that they're out of touch with each other, these two sisters. And because of that, they're out of touch with the Lord. You say, well, I don't think that. I think they could be in happy fellowship with the Lord and yet not be speaking to each other. Well, I find that hard to understand. I think of it as a wheel. Now, a wheel has the rim, and it has the hub, the centre, and it has all the spokes. But you see, if two of those spokes are weak, it weakens the whole structure. Notice this. An assembly is like that. The spokes are all the individual saints that go to comprise the local assembly. The centre, of course, is Christ. He must ever be that. And it's all bound together in the unity of the Spirit. But as the spokes get nearer to the centre, to the hub, so do they get nearer to each other. Until they touch the hub, they're touching each other. And the nearer I get to the person of my beloved Lord in my private devotion, the nearer I get to the saints at home in happy fellowship. I cannot say tonight that I'm in touch with the sanctuary and be out of touch with my brethren. And so here are two who are out of touch, and Paul would seek to bring them together. Let us not expect blessing locally if we're being awkward. And this tug of war is always going on. You can touch assemblies for the first time, you know, in ministry, and you're not told this, but you know it. You discern it the moment you get in. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. To be of the same mind in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, you have the fellowship of the gospel mentioned before you have the furtherance of the gospel. And you'll have no furtherance unless you've got fellowship. In Mark chapter 2, there are four men that bring a man on a stretcher to Christ. I would defy them to do that without them being in step. And if you and I are going to go out to the world and bring them in, we'll have to be in step to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, verse 3, he now has another word of exhortation, this time to a true yoke fellow. Who he is, I don't know. But he exhorts him to help those women which laboured with me in the gospel. Now, I like this. They're out of touch. They're not of the same mind in the Lord. Paul would not forget the happier days. Paul would take account of service rendered in days gone past. I know brethren who have fallen by the way. They've made their mistake. And there are those that write them off. And all that has been rendered to God in good days of happy service seems to be of no account now. I don't think a man's failure would ever erase the good that has been done in the assembly. And so Paul says, oh yes, they laboured with me in the gospel. They're noble women. I don't think this is public service, but there are many ways in which godly women can labour with men in the gospel. They can pray. Now they shall declare how much has been done for God in the field of testimony by the prayers of women. Their deportment, their manner of life, their moral support, their hospitality to the servants. There's a multitude of ways in which women can labour together in the gospel. And those two women that once had been yoked together in happy fellowship, why, says Paul, I want you now to help them. To try and get matters put right, it's so essential. Now in verse 4 he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. As time permits, when we come to the second section, we'll think more of rejoicing and being content with our lot. But let me just say this. The ability of a child of God to rejoice in the Lord is not determined by circumstances, but by the measure of his fellowship with the Lord in daily living. So he says, rejoice in the Lord, he says. The third next time it gets used, it's to be in the Lord always, he says. And he backs it home with a further appeal, another word of exhortation. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Nothing so dishonouring to God than believers who are always complaining, always finding fault. Nothing's right. They've never heard a nice word in the morning meeting. The ministry wasn't good last week. The gospel's poor. Nothing seems to be right. Now, I'm not saying that everything is right. What I'm saying is this. Let's put our backs to the work and have done with all this arguing among ourselves. And see to it that we have something to contribute to the gatherings of God's people. Not always to be finding fault. And so, he says, rejoice. Now, we looked at verse 5, we'll come now to verse 6. Now he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and so on. We'll take the first expression, be careful for nothing. It's another word of exhortation. Now, I remember the late Mr. Cundick saying something. He says this, he says there's a big difference between being childish and being childlike. Now God would have us to be childlike in the assembly. That is to be marked by simplicity. To be marked by transparency. And not to be awkward and to be thrown. That would mark children. So we're not to become childish. But we're to become childlike. And so with the same token, I would suggest to our hearts tonight this. It is one thing to be carefree. It's another thing to be careless. Now, God forbid that any of us become careless in the things of God. Careless in our appearance. Careless in our approach to the things of God. Careless in our prayer life. Let me ask the young tonight, have you a private life with God? That's what's going to help you to stand fast in the Lord. Not just your attendance at the meetings, something will rub off. But you'll have to lay a foundation and have a private life with God. How did young Daniel stand alone? Because his window was open. Didn't open it in a day of crisis, but it was opened. It was his custom. He was a man with a background, with a past, with God. And it's that will give us character to stand for God. So we're not to become careless, but to live a carefree life. Paul is not saying don't care. You see, care runs throughout the whole epistle. In chapter 2 he says, I have no man who will naturally care for your state. A young man, Timothy, that cared for the saints. An earnest care for the people of God planted by the Spirit in his heart. Verse 10 he says, But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished. Oh, Paul would seek to encourage a spirit of care one for the other in the assembly. But he's saying this, live a carefree life. Cast all your care upon him. Now, having said that in verse 6, he goes on, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In my judgment, the greatest thought in the epistle is found in verse 7. Now, we'll work our way towards it. Paul says, be careful for nothing. Don't be over anxious. All your cares, the burdens of your heart, the things that distress you in the family circle, in the assembly and at work, however great, however small, take them all to God in prayer. I remember seeing a wayside pulpit that said this, 7 prayerless days makes 1 week. That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. We're living in days of rush, of hustle and bustle. And we don't seem to have time to read or to pray. Now, these are basic fundamental things. I was taught that 20 years ago when I came into the assembly. And we still sing with the children, read your Bible and pray every day. And how many of us are strangers to the sanctuary? Now he says, you'll bring it all to God with your supplications, your thanksgivings. You'll make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. That is, shall keep as with a sentinel, as with a military guard. That is this. It's conditional. There are many saints tonight that know nothing of this peace. They have peace with God, but they don't have the peace of God ruling in their hearts and minds. Isaiah 26 verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And so if I'm going to know this peace in my life, then I'll have to fulfill the condition of verse 6. I'll have to take everything to God in prayer. And if I do that, if I lay it all before the Lord, then he'll be true to his word. My mind, my heart will be kept daily in perfect peace, in heavenly tranquility. Nothing will disturb. Nothing will destroy that life of fellowship that ought to be enjoyed. Now this is a lovely thought. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding. What does that mean? I'm going back now some 16 years to the small assembly at Cowdenbeath. They had their New Year conference. And the late brother Mr. True stayed for 4 nights in ministry. Now I've forgotten a great deal. But he did a chapter a night. When he came to this verse, this is what he said. And the peace of God, which is better than knowing the reason why, shall keep your hearts and minds. Now that's all very well saying that in public, but you've got to have reason for saying that. The years have now passed. 2-3 years ago, we were down at Mitcham Junction in London for meetings. There was a brother there who was an honours degree in languages of which he was intimately acquainted with the Greek language. I said to him, listen, I have a question to ask you. Look up Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 and tell me what that means. Passeth all understanding. I just left him. He had his books with him and all his parchments and he went through it for about an hour. He says, Jim, he says, the English language is dull and it's lacking in character and colour. But not so the Greek language. It's full of beauty. It's rich. And there are many shades of meaning. He says, in that expression, there's no less than 8. But he says, as I bring them all together, he says, this is the burden of the word, better than knowing the reason why. Now you say, what does it mean, this? You've some problem in life. You've some cross to bear, some burden to carry. Something in the flesh, and yet you wonder why you've been given it. And you say, Lord, I will accept it from your hand without murmuring, without complaint, on one condition. Tell me why. Just tell me the reason why. And I'll accept the cross. Ah, says Paul, that may be good,
But here's something better than that. It's the peace of God.
It was mentioned down at George's meeting in Dumfries there, a lovely story about a young girl of 22 in Aberdeen. She was married 2 weeks, and her young husband in the Lord died. The darkness came to her life. A sister wrote to encourage, a word of sympathy, and she replied with words like these: "Down here in the valley of tears, we have the sorrow without the reason, but up there in Emmanuel's land, we shall have the reason, but without the sorrow." God may tell us why, but possibly it's not till the curtain's drawn and we enter the sanctuary of eternal bliss that we shall be told the reason why. But in that day, there will be no sorrow, for these bodies of our humiliation shall all be changed, fashioned like unto his body of glory, when there is the consummation of all things. So it's lovely, isn't it? Now, come to verse 8. Now, here's the last word of exhortation. Finally, he says, he's bringing this section to a close. Now he says, finally, brethren, I don't want to go through all these things, but they're all good. They're all of loveliness and good report. Now he says, if there be any praise, any virtue, now he says, I want you to think on these things. The mind is the all-important thing in the Philippian epistle. Throughout the whole book, it's the mind of the believer. The mind of Christ in chapter 2. In chapter 3, where our brother Mr. Cuthbertson read, we've got two minds. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, not single, be thus minded. And then he says, and if any other, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded. So you're either thus minded tonight, or you're otherwise minded. Now if you're thus minded, you've got the mind of Paul. You're single in your devotion and appreciation of divine truth. The mind's the important thing. It's not what you think you are, you know. It's what you think you are. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the great, great need today, as far as young saints are concerned, is this. Is to get their minds right. Is to get their mind right. I'm absolutely persuaded of that. To get them thinking properly about God and his truth and their fellowship in the assembly and their appearance and their dress. To think soberly about these things and take it to the Word of God and try and arrive at some principles in life. Now he says, think on those things. Those things, verse 9, which ye have both learned with the mind and received in your heart and heard with your ears and seen with your eyes in me. He says, I want you to do them. I want you to do them. Now, this is something that's been a burden to me of late. I have heard brethren minister the truth. And on the way out, we're all ears, you see. And what they say is this: I'm not going to listen to that. That man is not moving in the good of his own ministry. Now that's sad, if that be the case. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. For it is written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Now, God would have us to be holy in our lives, to live sanctified lives in practical Christian experience. And there are two reasons in that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 as to why we should be holy. Number one, because it is written. Now that's enough cause for any servant to say to you, be ye holy. And any servant has the moral right on the platform before God in the presence of the saints to bring to you words of counsel if it's found in the book. If they can say it's written, but then you say, surely there's to be example. Yes, there should be. A man's life should adorn the doctrine that he teaches. And if that is not the case, let me utter this before you tonight. God will not condone the man's failure to live the life himself. But by the same token, God will not diminish our responsibility to obey that we've heard. And we can't just write it off and say, he's not doing it, I won't do it. If it's written, that's sufficient cause for us to take note. But see what it says. Be ye holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, that's precept, even as I am holy. That's example. And so we must combine the two. And every servant should be able to say, as Paul says, these things that you've learned from me, and you've received from me, and you've heard from me, and you've seen it in my life working out, I want you to do it. Now that's the true essence of spiritual ministry, I judge. A man should be living in the good of his own teaching and ministry. So then, we have all these words of practical exhortation. I think it's a total impossibility to deal with a chapter in one night. So we'll just have to, in a few words, just bring the last section to a close. Verses 10 to 19. It has to do with expressions of thanksgiving. And he's thankful because of two things. Overall, he has been maintained and sustained in the pathway of service. He's been maintained, first of all, by heaven. I think that's lovely. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in the school of God, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whether I am hungry or full, whether I am lifted up or cast down, Paul says, it matters not. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I'll never forget reading the last verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. Don't look, I'll just read it to you. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labour of the olive tree shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's nothing there, circumstance-wise, to create joy in the prophet's heart. Everywhere he looks, there's emptiness and barrenness. And if his reason for rejoicing was dependent upon that, the man must be, of all men, most miserable. But I will rejoice despite that. In the Lord, I will joy. I looked up that word. It means a man jumping up and down, vibrating before God, unable to contain himself because of that inner sense of joy in his soul. What do we know about this? This is life in the highest plane. This is all the expressions of chapter 3 brought before us, pressing forward for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, by heaven I've been sustained. He says, I can do all things through Christ. One translation says, who pours strength into me daily. The Christian life is our daily experience. And from heaven the man of God is sustained in this pathway of service for God. But there's more than that. He says to the believers at Philippi, you too have played your part. God has touched your hearts. You've given liberally. Tom Richardson once said, do your giving when you're living, then you'll be knowing where it's going. There's no joy, there's no sense of greatness, and when you die, you leave it to someone else. But when you're actually on earth, and you're possessing your material things before God just to see a need, you don't have to tell anyone else about it, because once you've told someone, you've lost your reward according to Matthew's Gospel. Do it secretly. You'll be rewarded. You see a need, you see a servant. And so Paul says, in this twofold way, I have every reason to express my gratitude. I have been kept. I never said I was empty. God says, if I were hungry yet, would I not tell you? No true servant of God passing through times of need would ever tell anyone. There's one that he tells, and that's the God of his salvation. But he will be sustained. He will be maintained in the pathway. Now says Paul, my God. He starts with my brethren, now it's my God. He says, shall supply all your need
You've come tonight and your need's great spiritually, and your need is great materially. Remember this. He will supply it according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A great man of God, one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, Hudson Taylor. Someone came up to him one day and says, "How do you put up with this hand-to-mouth existence?" Oh, he says, "It's wonderful. It's from God's hand and it's to my mouth. Now God will sustain us. Whatever need we have, God will supply it. Not our greed, but our need. As he sees fit. Perhaps God will not bless you with material prosperity, for as one old brother says, it takes a guy's steady hand to hold a full cup. Give us neither riches nor poverty, lest when I'm poor I steal and take the name of God in vain, or lest when I'm rich and full, I say, who is the Lord, and I have no need of him." Let us remember this. The lot is to do with the Lord. He knows our needs. He knows our lives. But remember this. My God, says Paul, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So in the chapter we have the twofold thought. There are many words of exhortations, and Paul says, I want you to do them. Then he gives expression in his heart to all the way that he's been led. The saints that have been exercised toward him and have sent liberally, once and again, the need arose, and the man was made. But beyond it all, there was one that was sustained. Then you have the closing words of salutation. No wonder then he says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.